We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on April 16th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26.
Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come together. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness in teaching us, giving us so much of your Spirit that, Lord, we can never plumb the depths of his knowledge or of his goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your love, and we thank you for the prayer of your Son, Lord, which did not begin in John 17, nor did it end there, but that it continues forever. We pray in Christ's name that you would help us tonight. Amen. John 17. Starting in verse 24, we're coming to the end of this recorded prayer of Jesus. When you come to the end of 17 and you start flipping through the rest of the chapter, if you're like me, you kind of get depressed because there's not a lot of red in the rest of the chapter. You've got one of those nice red letter Bibles. This is the end of the long teaching lessons. From this point on, John becomes very much like the other Gospels. It becomes basically the telling of a story. There are still some events with Christ, and there are some teachings with Christ, and we'll see a lot in there. But this is the end of this long lesson that Christ has given. So as we begin to look at that, we'll also, I hope, look back some at the whole thing. We have already talked about the prayer from verses 1 through 23. He has prayed for our keeping, that is, that the Lord would keep us. He has prayed for our sanctification, that is, that the Father would sanctify us. And now he prays for the third thing that he asks for us. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Nice short section for tonight. Jesus finishes the prayer, with a final request of God that we get to go be where he is. Now, for me, the fact that he would finish the sermon on this point is very touching. That after asking about keeping us in the world and protecting us from the world so that our time here can be fruitful for him and fruitful for his church, and after praying that we will be sanctified while we're here so that our time here will be fruitful for us and fruitful for him and fruitful for the church, he then prays that when that time is over, that we might go to be with him, that he desires our presence with him in heaven. The fact that Jesus wants me there is a wonderful thought. Not just that he wants me here, but that he wants me there. And that he would express this in this prayer. That's a wonderful way to finish it. Because any way you look at our lives, this is exactly the way our Christian life runs. It begins, of course, with Christ being revealed to us and ministering to us, as he describes in the first part of this prayer, that is, that he has come and done the things which he was given to do. It then moves into God keeping us, as he has called us to Christ, keeping us in Christ. And then as we walk through our lives, sanctifying us in Christ so that we walk better with him and become closer with him. And then to the end, when we die and we go to be with Christ, which is the fulfillment of his prayer. In his prayer, therefore, he covers all the things that are going to happen to us. All the time period that we have, he has covered. He has our salvation in the hands of God. He has our sanctification in the hands of God. He has our future glory with Him in the hand of God. So again, looking back at verse 24, notice what he says, "Father, I desire that they also be with me where I am." Now, he has told them this before, that this was what's going to happen. Turn back to chapter 14. Back very early in the evening's activities, after the Lord's Supper and after Judas has left, we see in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And so now he closes with the same thing. He wants us to be where he is. He did not come and save us just to save us for earth. We have not been saved just to sit here on earth or to work here on earth. Christ came to save us, not to be his people for a short period, but to be his people forever. He came and took a bride for the marriage supper that will happen in heaven. He came and took people who will serve with him, and as Paul says, will judge angels and will judge the world. He came and took us and raised us to be something we could never have been, and to put us in a position where we could actually be with him. And for Christ, this was his desire. This isn't just a function of his activity. He wants us there with him. And notice what he says, why he wants us there. He wants us there, he says, so that we may behold his glory. Now, certainly with respect to the disciples, this is understandable. Jesus, the Son of God, had dwelt among them, and as John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And yet they didn't behold his full glory. Peter and James and John had beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they had not beheld his full glory. They had seen him there on the mountain with Moses and with Elijah, but they had not seen him on his throne in heaven. They hadn't seen him surrounded by the angels who sing forever before that throne. They had not seen him there worshipped by the elders and worshipped by all those wonderful things that we see in the book of Revelation. They had not seen that glory of Christ. And so Christ prays for them that they can go to be where he is so that they can see that glory, so they will really understand who he is and what glory he has. Christ desires this for us. It is a part of his continual prayer. It is the fulfilling of the oneness that we've talked about. We can be one because we are kept by him. We can be one because we are sanctified him. And one day we will be one, not just spiritually, but physically, in the sense that we will all be in one place. We will be where he is. We will live in that city where there will be no light, because he will be the light of the city. And whenever you start thinking about heaven, be very, very careful to stay out of all the foolishness that people have dumped in your brain about heaven over the years. You are not going to heaven to walk around on streets of gold having chit-chats with Jesus. I always get a kick out of that, because you get this idea that everyone says, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I just want to sit and talk to Jesus. I keep thinking, what do you think heaven's going to be? When you get to heaven, you are going to see him as he is, the Bible says. You are finally going to see Jesus Christ. This is not going to be like meeting your college pals down at the waterfront park. This is going to be God enthroned in his place, seated in the heavenly places. This is different. And yet for us, it is much greater than what we normally think. We think of heaven as a big family reunion where we're going to get together with all the saints of the ages. And, you know, I've actually had people say, oh boy, you know, the first person I want to talk to when I get to heaven is that Moses. I want to talk to Moses. Well, can you imagine the line that there's going to be to get to talk to Moses? It's funny because actually Mark Twain, who of course is no friend of Christians ever in his life, wrote a very interesting story on this once, on you know, what it's like when you really get to heaven, you know, and that the people like Moses and Adam just have to go hide in the outskirts because they can't get any privacy. Because everybody's just all over them all the time wanting to talk to them. I seriously believe that when you get to heaven, what you're going to care about in heaven is God. There's not going to be anything else that you're going to want to see when you get to heaven. The closest thing that we have on earth is in a wedding when the bride is coming down the aisle, and you hope, certainly, that the groom has eyes for no one but the bride that's coming down the aisle, and that the bride has eyes for no one but the groom. That is what it will be like in heaven. There will be no one else there as far as you're concerned. This isn't a place to go to have a reunion. It's hard to understand because we don't see Jesus that way. There was a time when Christians did. Christianity goes through phases, and it goes through phases where people really focus on heaven and the things of God. And then it goes through a time where we kind of focus on earth and the things of earth. And then we'll go through a time where we all focus on prophecies and things that are never going to happen, because everyone assumes them and they never happen, and people get bored and then they go back and do something different. But we go through these phases. And yet in the New Testament, which is the one phase we like, the one we'd like to be like, you see that in fact this business of going to heaven was very important. Heaven is, after all, the ultimate destination. That's the goal. Nothing that you do here on earth has any match to what's going to happen in heaven. Paul refers to heaven when he talks about misery on earth, and that he can tolerate all the things that happen on earth because of heaven, because it is working such a great weight of glory, and that the things which we suffer on earth are not fit to be compared to the glory that is waiting to be revealed in heaven. Paul, in his writings, talks about how much he longs to go and to be with Christ. Christ longs for us to be there. You would think that if this were a normal relationship, that we would desire His presence as much as He desires ours. That we would look to go to Him in the same way that He looks for us to come. But most of us don't. When you talk to most Christians and they talk about heaven, they'll talk about everything in the world except seeing Jesus. They'll talk about everything in the world. They'll talk about how nice it'll be to be gone from the earth. Oh yeah, no more pain and no more suffering and, you know, and none of these problems that we have now. And that'll be nice. And so that's what they're looking at. They're focusing on getting away from the world. When you talk to people about the rapture, if they believe the rapture is before the tribulation, quite often they'll talk about the tribulation and how horrible it's going to be, and they just can't wait for Jesus to come so they don't have to be there. Not everyone does, but some do. And you think, well, that's not right. I don't want Jesus to come, or I should not want Jesus to come simply because of what He's going to take out of my life. The goal and the view of someone who loves Jesus would be that you want Jesus. You want Him to come. And when I talk to people about heaven, and even in my own heart, I don't know that I have that warmth and that desire that I see in the lives of the great saints. When you read their diaries or their notes or their memoirs, they talk about the joys of Jesus, of being with Him, and how that's what they want, is to be with Jesus. That's their goal. Turn, for example, to Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now this is when, of course, Paul is in prison. And Paul is writing to them, and it's in a lot of ways a very personal chapter. He's writing about the feelings of being in prison. And that it's frustrating, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And people are going out and preaching, and he's glad that people are going out and preaching. But notice what he says, starting in verse 20. In fact, we'll start in 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We all quote that verse a lot. He's in jail, he's looking at his life and the possibility of his death. And he says, what I really want, my earnest expectation and hope, is that Christ will be exalted, whether it's by my life or by my death. That alone is an attitude that we need to foster. Do we, in fact, make the exaltation of Christ our goal? Is that really what we're looking for in our lives? That our goal is that He be exalted, whether we live or die. So when you get up in the morning and you go to work, is it your goal at work that Jesus be exalted in your life? Is it your goal that everything you do redound to His glory? Notice what He says then, verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. That's the mind that we should have. He would like to depart. His desire is to go to be with his Lord, which is very much better. It's not just better. It's not just much better. It's very much better. My desire is to depart. There he is in that prison, and in his dealings with God, he can say in the honesty of his heart, I'd rather be home. I don't want to be here. I'd rather go be with the Lord. Because that's better. Wouldn't it be better to be with Jesus than to be here? Which is, of course it would. Never want to preach this, by the way, because then everybody thinks you're telling them to commit suicide. I'm not. But it would be better to be with the Lord, would it not? And if you don't think that it would be better to be with the Lord, then what does that tell you about what you love? So shouldn't you desire to be with that which you love? Wouldn't you rather be with Jesus than to be with anyone else? If you would not, then the someone else is more important to you than Jesus. Paul's desire, the hunger of his heart, was to be with Jesus. Notice he says, my desire is to go, but it would be better for you if I stayed. I'd rather go. And convinced of this, notice verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Like Jesus himself, Paul is faced with this desire to go home and to be in heaven, and yet the need to stay on earth and to minister. Paul makes no bones about what he would prefer. He doesn't say, yeah, I'd really love to be with Jesus, but I'd really love to be down here working too. No, I'd love to go and be with Jesus, but I'm called to work. So I'll work. I'd rather go to the house and be with my master, but my master wants me back out in the field. This is where he's told me to work. So this is where I'll work. I'd rather be gone. He loves the upward call, he says, of Jesus. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that. What is the attitude of your heart? Is the attitude of your heart like the attitude of Christ, desiring to be with the one that you love? Is it like the attitude of Paul, desiring to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? Or really, do you like it down here pretty well? And you'd really kind of rather stay? Where is your heart? We in this country face an odd temptation for Christians, one that's fairly unusual in the history of the world. And that is that we live in a society which is so comfortable to be in. I mean, we're in a society where on our evening news, if two people are killed by a tornado 3,000 miles away, that's the lead story. No one thinks about that, but that's amazing. in most parts of the world, what happens to two people 3,000 miles away is not the lead story. It's the troubles of their local area that are the lead story, because they've got plenty of trouble. They've got their own problem. Yet we have so few problems of our own, we have to adopt others. And so we learn about mine disasters in China and earthquakes in Albania, and we learn about stuff from all over the world, because our own lives, to be honest, are pretty comfortable. And we go through periods of financial strife, and we go through periods of illness, and yet nothing compared to what much of the world deals with or what people have dealt with through most of their lives. And when you look back into the earlier years of the church, especially if you look at the music of the church, you see an entirely different view of the relationship between the world and heaven. When you start reading the hymns of the 1800s and the 1700s, you read about heaven and this tremendous desire to be gone and to be there, to be with Jesus, for that upward call, looking to that day when they can go and be with the Lord, because this world was not a pleasant place for them. But we're pretty comfortable for the most part. We think this world's really not so bad. And it's not for most of us. And yet that too is a temptation. We have taken the danger of loving the things of the world to a whole new level. And so now people will even say, proudly, that heaven just doesn't really matter that much to me. You know, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I just don't think Christians ought to be focusing on pie in the sky by and by when you die. People ought to be looking for what they can do today. And yet, that approach is so unbiblical, and it is so contrary to the history of the Christian faith. The reality is that Christians are no earthly good unless they're heavenly minded. Paul could do what he did because he was heavenly minded. Christians are called, for example, to be charitable, to give of their goods to the poor. You can't do that if you're earthly minded. If the things that matter to you are the things of the world, you're going to keep the things of the world. But if the things that matter to you are the things of heaven, then the things of the world will grow strangely dim, as the old hymn says. Things are different when you focus on your land, and they begin to explain to you the way that the great saints could live, how they could live and how they could die with such peace. Now, don't get the idea that all the martyrs died with peace. They didn't. An awful lot of Christians, when they were called before the magistrates, would renounce their faith. Goodness knows we don't want to make bad people our measure. Why could they go to their death with such peace? Because they liked death. Strange, isn't it? Because death for them was a gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It is very much better to be with Him. He desires us to be with Him. And being with Him is what will bring us to fullness. We will never come to fullness on this earth. The Bible makes that very clear. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, for example. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, if you're a believer, if you've been raised up with Christ, your mind should be focused on the things above. That's what you should seek. This is just what Jesus said, right? After all these things do the Gentiles seek, but you should seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I love this truth. I have a life which is hidden. We like to talk about that, right? Well, you know, we've got to talk about our hidden life. Well, I can't really talk about my hidden life because it's hidden. See, it's up there, and I don't know what it is because it's not hidden in me. We use the term hidden life, and what we really mean is our inward spirit. That's not a biblical term. When the Bible talks about the hidden life, it's talking about this life up there. And you won't see it until Christ is revealed. But I think you see it when you go there. When you're with Him, you're going to see. This is one of the neat things I think about heaven. Everything's going to be revealed. Every man's works will be revealed. All these things will be shown. Paul says, focus on that. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. Be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. One of the differences in Christianity today from, say, 50 years ago is that Christianity today is much more focused on what religion does for man. We preach to people not about Jesus and His greatness, but we preach about His convenience, how He's going to make you a better person and your family's going to be happier and you're going to have more peace and you'll be able to sleep better at night and all these other wonderful things that Jesus is going to do for you. This is very new in the church. Because religion used to be focused on the things above. To talk and to think about the things of God. You focus on those things. Turn to 1 John. You see, John had the same mind. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. John says, this is our hope. Our hope is about Jesus and the revelation of Jesus and the revelation of ourselves as the children of God. It is not about all these other things that go on in our lives. See, when Jesus ends this prayer by looking to heaven, not just physically, but in the sense of that being the place that we're going, this is not something we should miss. To the extent that Christians focus on the things of this world, they become just like this world. We walk among them and we live just like them, and we let the things of this world be the thing that we are concerned with. And you can see that this is true of Christians. I remember when I first became a Christian, in the 1970s, there were radio stations that I listened to. They were the kind of Christian radio stations I liked because they had no advertising. It always seems odd to me to have someone sitting there proclaiming the glories of God and then somebody coming on with their septic tank system. It just seemed very odd to me. It's kind of a discontinuity. But I understand that economics do these things. But I listened to these two Christian radio stations that were both out of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I remember that almost all the shows, all the radio shows, were preaching shows. They were almost all about God and about Jesus and about what He was doing and about learning to live as Christ lived. They were missionary stories and they were evangelism stories and they were stories of people's lives, that they were biographies of saints of the ages, but they were always focused on Jesus. Both of these stations, it was great. But now when I turn on the radio and listen to Christian stations, a quarter of the shows are about politics. The shows are about money, and they're about marriage, and they're about schools, and they're about all the things of this world. There are Christian radio shows about how to fix your car. There are all these shows about the things of the world. Now certainly the things of the world impact us greatly, and we are called to be witnesses in this world. And yet we are called never, ever to focus on them. Why did we give up the focus on God, to focus on this world? To talk about this world constantly. We could be talking about God. This is not the way the Bible intended it to be. It's not the way God intended it to be. It's not the way it has been during the times when the church was strong. Do we indeed focus on the world or on God? The Bible says that we are to set our mind on things above. And yes, these other things matter. I guess you need to take care of your car. But I haven't yet quite figured out why a Christian mechanic would be better at that than any other mechanic. You know, maybe you can trust them more, I guess. And it's fine if they wonder the stations that way. But it's a question to ask you. How much of your life do you spend focused on the things above? How much of your day do you spend focusing on the things that are with Christ as opposed to the things of this world? Is it the desire of your heart to be where Jesus is? Is that what you long for? Is that what you dream of? Look forward to? That day when you get to go to be with Him. What is your attitude toward the fact that one day you will die? Does this depress you? Or does it rejoice you? You can use it as a verb. Does this make you glad to know that you will die and go to be with the Lord? Does it make you sad to know that you're going to die and leave this world? Where is your heart? Can you, like Moses, say that it is better to suffer the reproaches of Christ with His people than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt because you look to the reward, as the Bible says He did in Hebrews 11? Do you look to that reward? Are you willing to give up the things of this world so that you can think on the things of God and be with God and pray and learn of God? How much of this world will you give up? Paul gave it all up. Peter gave it all up. Timothy gave it all up. How much of it will you give? Jesus prayed for our presence with Him. On the night of His betrayal, He prays for our presence with Him. That's how important it is to Him. How important is it to us? Turn back to John 17. Notice what He says when we get there. He says it is that we might behold His glory. And that, of course, is what John says in 1 John 3, that we shall see Him as He is. You'll finally see Him as He is. Don't pay any attention to these people who claim to have visions of Christ now, where He rides on a pony or has long brown hair or whatever He's doing in all of these visions. You will see Jesus as He is. You will see Him. You will be like Him when you see Him as He is. And when you see Him as He is, when He is revealed in glory, as Paul says in Colossians, then you also will be revealed with Him. Is that the desire of your heart? To have all those things revealed, to have all that dross burned away, and to finally be pure? To have that sin taken out of your life? Or are you kind of worried about having that sin taken out of your life? Sin's kind of like a disease that you've got to go under the knife for surgery, isn't it? You'd like to have the disease out, but you're really not hot about the knife. And I think that's the way many of us are with sin. Deep down, we really would like to have the sin out, but the cutting out process is a little tough. What we really like is like some spiritual liposuction, something that'd be quick and easy and you don't have to diet. You know, you just wake up one morning and it's gone. And yet, Jesus prays for us because His focus was on heaven. Remember, the whole conversation of that evening begins because Jesus, knowing He had come from the Father and knowing that He would return to the Father, began all these things. And the last thing He prays for us before He returns, that we get to go with Him, that we might behold His glory. And it is the glory, He says, which God has given to Him. For God loved Him before the foundation of the world. I always love that phrase, before the foundation of the world. Go back sometime and think of the things that happened before the foundation of the world. Christ was loved, of course, before the foundation of the world. We were loved before the foundation of the world. We had already been chosen, Ephesians tells us, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son before the foundation of the world. The plan for Christ to come and to live and to be with us had happened before the foundation of the world. All these things occurred. God is never surprised. And God's not sitting there going, "Ooh, I didn't expect that." God is never surprised. He knows the end from the beginning, the Bible says. He knows what's going to happen. And He loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. And remember, He has already asked, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before." And so He asks that we see that glory, this glory which the Father has given unto Him, which He has had before all time. And then notice verse 25. I love the way He starts verse 25. O righteous Father. In His own prayer, He calls to mind the righteousness of God. And He leans on the righteousness of God in this prayer. As He is a righteous Father, Jesus says, the world has not known Thee, but I have known Thee. And these have known that Thou didst send Me. And you sense here that He's beginning to conclude, because He's already said this before. This is what it's all about. There's the world over here, and there's Christ and His church over here. There are those who have been given to Him, and there are those who are not. The world does not know Me, righteous Father. These do. The world doesn't know you, but I know you, and these know Me. And verse 26, I have made Thy name known to them and will make it known. He is summing up all the things that He has done in this prayer. All the work that He accomplished that He talked about back in verse 4. All the glory that He is supposed to receive, which He talked about in verse 5. All of His keeping of us, because while He was among them, remember He says He kept them, but now the Father must keep them. His sanctification of them through the truth while He was here, but now the Father must sanctify them. Father, He says, I have done all this, and I will continue to do it. That the love wherewith Thou didst love Me may be in them, and I in them. That's the end of His prayer. He ends it with a prayer, with a statement, that through His revelation to us of God, through our learning of Him through Christ, that His love will be in us. And when you look back over this prayer, think on it very carefully. This is what Jesus asks for the church. He doesn't ask for all the other things. This is what He asks. When we begin to think about what the church ought to be, and where the church is, and what the church is, in the eyes of God, for eternity, we have got to understand John 17. What is John 17 really all about? It's all about God. It is about the Father sending the Son, and the Son accomplishing His work. It is about the Son keeping His church until He goes back to heaven, and then the Father keeping. It is about the Son sanctifying us through the truth until He goes back to heaven, and then the Father sanctifies. It is about the Son desiring that we be with Him where He is, and the Father granting that desire, promising that we will be with Him, which is much better. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father, a glory which they had before the foundation of the world, and which they will have when the world has been destroyed, a glory which you cannot affect, which you cannot reduce, which you cannot increase, which is infinite and wonderful, and yet which you can see. It is about the love of Christ, which began the whole picture, because He loved us before the foundation of the world. He came. Came, and He proclaimed, and He called, and He kept, and He sanctified, and He made us fit for heaven, because He loved us. That love can dwell in us every day. It will not dwell in us when we focus on this world. Because the love of Christ is not in this world. It will not dwell in us when we live in sin, because it dwells in sanctification. It will not dwell in us when we cling to ignorance and decide that we really don't want to know the deeper things of God, because love dwells in us when Christ makes known the things of God to us. Love is at the end, because love is the ultimate. Remember in 1 Peter, where he lists all the things that we need to add to our faith, the last one is love. Love is the greatest. Love follows from sanctification. It follows from being kept. It follows from beholding the glory of God. It follows from learning about God. All these things are necessary, and without them we will never have His love. Christ prays for a church which is eternally secure, eternally sanctified, eternally glorious, and eternally dwelling in love. That is the church that we have to build. That's the church we have to believe in. That's the church that we want to be a part of. Focused on the things of God, living out the life of Christ on earth. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that we would have a high vision of the church. Lord, not as a club or a group, not as people who get together, but as the body of Christ, as the living expression of your will and your plan. Lord, I pray that we would be focused on the things of God. We would set our minds on things above. That you would open the doors of heaven to us. Lord, open our hearts and show us your glory, so that we might know that there's nothing in this world that holds any glory for us, but that all things here are vanity, and all things there are eternal. Lord, help us to cling to that which is eternal. Lord, to grow in love for one another, grow in sanctification and truth, rest in the keeping of your hand. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.